But anyway, if anybody's got any comments to make or any questions to ask, go ahead and just break in and do that. Like I say, this is a real difficult study, and there are a lot of different ideas about this and what has come to fruition, what will come to fruition. And to me, it was a very confusing study, but I hope I can answer some of the questions here that we might have. Ezekiel, of course, we remember Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry before Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by Babylon in 586 B.C. Before the destruction, and while so many people were in captivity in Babylon and other places, there were a lot of false prophets that had promised the people that God was with them and that nothing would happen to them. And we saw this in our study in the earlier chapters. Chapter 13 comes to mind. The real prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel warned the people that God's judgment was coming. And Ezekiel had been telling them almost from the beginning of his prophesying. Remember when he was transported by spirit to Jerusalem and he saw the glory of God leaving the temple. And while he was in exile, he kept encouraging Israel that judgment would not last forever, but that God would restore Israel and once again live among them. Ezekiel in chapter 37 tells us about the valley of, of dry bones, which he describes, in which he describes a unification and a rising of a dead Israel. Then in chapters 38 and 39, we find Israel defeating its enemies. This is referred to as Gog and Magog. Now we're finding in chapter 40, and continuing is a description of a new temple and the glory of God returning, sacrifices resumed, and the land again divided for the people. And it tells us that the land will be ruled by a prince from the lineage of David. Once again, here we have a dated prophecy. And this would reflect, translate to our modern dating as October 2nd, 574 B.C. And on this day, Ezekiel is inspired to speak again. In Ezekiel 1:3, we find he was born into the priestly line, but he served God as a prophet. And in these chapters, he sees a detailed vision of a grand and glorious temple. And this lengthy vision has been the subject of much speculation and various interpretations through the years. In his vision of the temple, Ezekiel is taken to Israel where he sees a mountain. And while there, he sees something like a city. And he's met there by a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. Find this in Ezekiel 40, verse 3. And the man tells Ezekiel to pay very careful attention to everything he sees and everything he hears and to relate all of the details to God's people. The measuring of the layout of the temple complex fills the next three chapters of Ezekiel. What is the significance of Ezekiel's temple? When, number one we have is when, and how will the vision of Ezekiel's temple be fulfilled? And number two goes right along. Should we look for a literal fulfillment? Or is this vision symbolic of the future of God's presence? Has it already been filled? Is the fulfillment still in the future? If it's still in the future, will it be in the church age, the millennium, which is the 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ that many believe in, or in an eternal state? And we hope that you read Hebrews 10:1-4, 11 and 18, and read Revelation 21. And I would like to know, how do these above verses reflect on question 1 through 6? If you argue for a literal fulfillment of the prophecy of the temple, the many details of his vision and the exact measurements that he's given are very enticing, very exact. If it is literal, then the fulfillment has to be in the future, because we've not seen anything like that yet. The measurements for his...
Go. Hey, Ron.
Sure.
I've always been impressed. If you take the literal measurements that Ezekiel is given for the temple and the city, what that means is that it's bigger than the entire state of Israel.
That is exactly right. And when you...
I think that argues, at least in my mind, this is not literal. But I think the point of it is, you can't measure something that doesn't exist. So when, and remember, God can talk about the future as if it was the past. So it may not exist in Ezekiel's time, but God can still measure it and tell you the exact dimensions as if it existed in Ezekiel's time.
Okay, most, and you kind of robbed me of my comments a little bit later on down, but that's okay. This temple, most people think it's the literal temple is going to be built in the millennial kingdom, and that's the 1,000 earthly reign of Christ. If you take a look at the figurative view of the temple, Ezekiel's vision simply says that God will once again dwell with his people in a perfect relationship. And of course, this relationship is described in the language that the people of that day would have understood. A Jewish temple that was magnificent, with regular perfect sacrifices, with Jesus reciting and with the glory of God present. In the figurative view, God would replace the temple with the Messiah himself, the sacrifices and the lamb. The fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple could then be realized in the church age and would be perfect. It's interesting when you go and you look at some of the things that the people who review this as a literal vision that's going to transpire. They seem to love to some of the things and yet ignore others. One of the things that they ignore was the thing that Dean just pointed out. In this magnificent edifice, this magnificent temple that Ezekiel describes here is larger than the entire state of Israel. They're going to go back. They're going to keep the priests, the priesthood. This is literally, they're going to have sacrifices And, you know, the sacrifices that they did when they were back there in Israel, back there living under the law, they sacrificed millions, untold millions of animals. And, of course, this the people that are literally saying that, well, this is going to stick around, we're going to sacrifice, but the sacrifices are not going to be sin like they used to. Because we know, of course, that the sacrifice of animals didn't remove any sins. It just pushed them forward. And so that's the reason why Jesus came, is coming to earth. That was why he was crucified, was so that he could be the fulfillment of this forgiveness of sins. But they still stick to this, well, we're going to sacrifice. There's still going to be a priestly lineage, Zadok, the lineage of Zadok. There's also going to be rules and regulations for the priests. I even got down to the point where it told them what kind of clothing they were going to wear. They were going to wear linen clothing that so they didn't sweat, because they weren't allowed to sweat while they were doing these priestly duties. They're still going to have the hierarchy of priests. Going to have regular priests. Some of them are going to have the priesthood taken away from them, and they're going to just be regular Levites. Others are going to be elevated into the to the actual priests that provide and do the slaughtering and so forth like this. When you start looking at that, it just doesn't even seem real. And yet, what we want to do does anybody have any comments about whether or not this is a literal fulfillment? You remember where, God was going to divide the land for the 12 tribes, and they were each going to have a strip of land, each one of them equal, that ran from the Jordan River across country to the Mediterranean shore. They were all going to have the same exact size, and they say, well, this was the land. This was the promise that God made of the land. Well, you know, Joshua, remember in Joshua where they had gone in and they had defeated the inhabitants of Israel or Judea. And Joshua 21:45 says there wasn't anything that God promised that wasn't fulfilled. All came to pass. And so they got their land. They got everything that God promised them. And yet they were the ones that broke God's covenant. And because of that, they lost. And if you go through the Old or the New Testament, for that matter, there's always one single little word that jumps up and bites you. And that is if. And there were always conditions that God put on certain things. He made the promises, and yet they were conditional. In John 18:36, what do we have there? Anybody want to read John 18:36? I should have been turned to that already. Sorry.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't not be handed over to the Jews, but it is my kingdom is not of this world.
And so here Jesus is answering the question. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, my army would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. And so this kind of puts a little damper on the belief that these people come up with. They just ignore a lot of the indications that we have, Old Testament as well as New, about whether or not this is going to be a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ, or if Christ has come and his kingdom has been established. And that is what they're talking about in Ezekiel 40 on. So we know that the fulfillment of this is still in the future. And we know that that it'll be forever established by Christ. Is he going to come to earth? Is he going to reign for 1,000 years? Is he going to set his throne up in Jerusalem?
So it says he's going to come back just as you saw him in the clouds.
That's right.
To the clouds.
That's exactly right.
And we're going to meet him there, Lee says.
We are going to read him. You know, one thing that I read when I was studying this, which was really fascinating to me, and this is really, like I say, this is really a difficult to understand, and there are a lot of questions that remain in my mind that and I need to study some more about this, but it talked about these people that believe in this millennial kingdom. There's Christ is going to come, and he's going to establish his throne in Jerusalem, and he'll be there reigning for 1,000 years, and there are people that are going to immediately believe in him, but there are still some that aren't going to be believing in him, even while he's here, even while he has set up this earthly reign. There are still going to be people on the earth that don't believe in him. And also that the sins or sacrifices that these millions of sacrifices that they're going to be doing is not for sin, but it's to remind, because, let me put in there, not for sin, because Christ came, died for us, and so our sins are forgiven that way. But they are going to have these sacrifices as a reminder that sin was in the world and that Christ had to come. It's really fouled up. Did everybody get a chance to read Revelation 21? How about Hebrews 10, 1 to 4? Hebrews 10, 1 to 4, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. If the worshipers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And you go on, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. And then I said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book. And then in chapter 11, verse 11 to 18. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and misdeeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so we know that Christ was the perfect sacrifice for the sins. And yet these premillennial people keep going back to the Old Testament, to a physical reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And it's very difficult for me to comprehend just exactly what and how they believe in these things. Okay. Has anybody got any questions? Comments?
Is the 1,000-year reign, is that a reference out of Revelation?
Reference to that, and I think that is in 21. Is that right, Dean?
Ron, to get the context of that, you have to read 20 and 21.
Yes. And I think we could, well, it's rather long. It's rather a long read. But is there anybody?
In Revelation 25, it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So I have a friend who they study every day, but they believe this thoroughly, and you can't talk her out of it.
Yeah. Well, they a lot of times when you talk to them about that, they refuse to. They just have got their mind shut, and they won't hardly study with you. They look at this as a literal fulfillment rather than a visionary type thing that reflects the future of God's church. They think the church is still coming. I don't believe it was established on Pentecost. Well, we read that in the first part of Acts. But it's really interesting. I think we should read, and I think Dean's right. I think you should read chapter 20 and chapter 21 of Revelation, and we'll pick that up next week. Next week is the end of our study of Ezekiel. It really goes on Ezekiel goes on till the end of 40, chapter 48. And this is part of the prophecies that he is, we're studying tonight in chapter 40 plus. So, if you'll read chapters 20 and 21, I think that would give you a good, solid grasp on this, and we can go from there. If you have any questions that after tonight or after reading this 20 and 21 for next week, be sure and speak up and let us know, and we'll spend some time, studying this. I wish you would, take a little bit of time and, take a look at these questions I put down, and we can talk about those as well. We've covered them very briefly, but anyway, like to have your opinions of that next week when we spend some time together. So that's really all I had tonight as far as this was concerned. Has anybody got any questions or comments? Like I say, it is a very difficult and confusing 8 chapters. And it would be a great, great study sometime in the future if we had a chance to get onto these things. There would be a ton of questions that I would have. So anyway, jot it down if you would. Any questions that you might have for next week, and we'll go from there. So anybody got any comments? Got lots of time left.
Ron, you have to remember the statement that was made about Coniah or Jeconiah, the wicked king. No man of Coniah's seed would ever prosper sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. If you're going to take these statements literally, then you have to take all of them literally.
That's right.
No, Jesus is of the seed of Coniah. He cannot prosper sitting on the throne of Jerusalem. That was because of Coniah's sin, or Jeconiah. His throne name was Jeconiah. God called him Coniah.
Yes.
I think that was probably an insult, and kind of put him back in his place. But God has a tendency to do that. He called Zerubbabel, not Zerubbabel, Artaxerxes, by his given name. God always refers to Artaxerxes as Paul, which sounds a lot less regal than Artaxerxes, but that's the way that God refers to it. And if you're going to, if I just think people need to be consistent. If you're going to argue that part of this needs to be taken literally, then you need to describe exactly where it changes from literal to figurative, and the basis upon which you say that it changes from literal to figurative. And that can't be, well, it has to be figurative there because God said that no man of Coniah's seed could ever prosper sitting on the throne of Jerusalem. That's the absolute worst kind of circular reasoning. So I do think it's important. Remember, these people are suffering. And God says, I have a plan. And I know you can't see it, but my plan is so secure that I can give you measurements off of my plan. That's like saying, I'm going to build a house. And once I've built the house, I can measure it. But you can't measure the house before it's built. Well, in God's way of thinking, his plan was already worked out. Jesus has already died in God's plan. Now, the way I see it, Jesus can't have died yet. I mean, I'm limited by time. But in God's plan, Jesus has already died. Think about that from David's perspective. God says to David, I will forgive your sins. And David knows full well that the blood of bulls and goats are not equal to him having Uriah killed. It's just not a, it's not an equality. And so David has to accept God saying on faith, I have a sacrifice. It's been made. I can forgive your sins. Mm. Now, we all know the sacrifice wasn't made till Jesus died. But God said, I'll forgive your sins. Now, how does Satan attack David? He says, wait a minute, David. There's been no sacrifice. You know it. I know it. Everybody on the earth knows it. There's been no sacrifice. That's Satan's deception. So what brings that deception to an absolute end? Jesus on the cross. So that's how Satan was defeated. All of Satan's weapons are weapons of deception. And God takes that all away. God, in the book of Romans, God proves himself to be just. And think about how easy it is for us to look back and say, yes, the sacrifice has been made. Think about how hard it was for David to look forward and say, God said it. That's enough for me. Sacrifice has been made. I mean, I wasn't there, but there were some people that were there when Jesus died. Okay, I'll get off my horse.
Thank you so much. Appreciate that very much. It's exactly right. Anybody else have any comments before we close up for tonight? Well, I thank you guys all for being with me tonight. And it's, like I say, been a very, very difficult study for me, and trying to figure out exactly what is happening, how these people, these Israelites would take this. Remember that Ezekiel is there in spirit, and he goes back and he is telling these people that you know, there's hope. God's going to come back and he's going to make it right. But I think there's still some ifs in there. God is making a promise, but he also tells people that they will have a change of heart, that they're not going to have their idols in the temple anymore, change some things about foreigners being allowed in the temple square, and so forth, that he has described here in chapter 40 and on. So, but if you'll read that chapter 20 and 21 of Revelation, also finish out the last of this study on Ezekiel. That would be great, and we'll see you next week. I could have, in all the studies that I did, there was a description of all this stuff in great detail, down to the clothing and so forth, the turbans on the priest's head and wearing clothes that don't sweat. And the detail is just incredible. And it had all the studies that I did had diagrams in there of the temple, the temple that Ezekiel was describing. And I could have put that up on the screen, but I didn't really feel that it would do much good. The only thing that I can think of is that it was so detailed. It's like Dean said, God was so detailed in this, to the exact measurements. And, so why all these, commentators that I read and studied, had, diagrams of the temple, I don't know, but, it never really, other than just going over it, looking at it, never really gave me a whole lot of information. So I left it out of our diagrams out of my lesson tonight. So anyway, we will see thee next week, Lord willing. And for this last class, we'll see you tomorrow evening on Thursday night with Dean's class. And we'll look forward to that.
Thank you, Ron.
Go ahead. Yeah.
She just said thank you.
Thank you, Ron.
Okay, you're very welcome. I'm glad you guys put up with me all this time. It's been enlightening to me, and it's giving me some experience that I didn't have, which I appreciate. So anyway.
Thank you, Ron.
Yes, God bless you. Thank you so much. Appreciate it.